in the Bible. So I'll give you a minute if you want to go. Everybody staying? All right. It's friendship. And we're going to see friendship on display. If you want to flip, we're going to be in Philippians 2, 19 through 30, where friendship is highlighted in the text. And friendship is hard. And frankly, it's rare. I think Americans, well, statistically, I don't have to think, Americans are the loneliest people in the world, whether that's because we just don't have the time or whether that's because we don't make the time is maybe debatable, but we're lonely. We need people in our lives, and we long for that. This is why here we focus on that word. Many of you have heard me say it numerous times, koinonia. It means community, fellowship, sharing together. It's that Greek word. That's why we call our groups K groups, because we need community. Now, I know most of you are like me, and I've thought about this. I really think it's part of the reason that God called me to this church. See, I know that some of you probably get frustrated with me for constantly pushing you into community. You got to have people in your life, and I know that a lot of you are like me, right? What you don't understand is I want community less than you do. Those of you that know me well know that my favorite thing to do is to be left alone. But I don't think many of us want what's actually good for us. And I know we stand under God's word, and God tells us what is good for us. Very opening chapters of this book, he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." We need people. We need each other. And so today, as we read through and talk about this passage, we're going to see why and how the gospel allows us to have deep and close friendships. And hopefully we will see that that is something good, something that we should desire, something that we should want. So read with me. I'm going to read through it. I might talk a little as we go, but then we're going to focus on friendship. 2, starting in 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with or alongside me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come too. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Now listen, fellas, especially to some of the emotional language that Paul uses. He has been longing for you all. Most of us men wouldn't say longing, right? Epaphroditus is longing for his church and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Just a quick point I want to make about that word risking. That word risking in the Greek is two words, parabalo. Para, beside or to the side. Balo means to throw. Literally, it means throwing his life to the side. That's what that means. He threw his life aside for the work of Christ. I think when I read that, I think of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who not long before he died said famously, you may have heard this quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think he was paraphrasing Jesus, who said, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Risking all things for the sake of Christ. Here's a little evaluation. Parents, would you rather your kids grow up to be, you know, a lukewarm, upper middle class, wealthy, moral, but lukewarm Christian here in safe, cozy America? Or would you rather see them a passionate, sold-out missionary living in the Sudan or Syria? It's a hard question. It's a really hard question for me. Kids, when you grow up, would you rather hope to be a celebrity? Somebody famous, which, by the way, I find it interesting. 30 years ago, the people that wanted to grow up to be doctors and lawyers, now everybody wants to grow up to be famous. I think we have a problem in our culture that's what's highlighted. Do you want to grow up to be famous, a celebrity? Do you want to grow up to be rich? Or do you want to grow up to be a faithful husband, a good father, a good mother, who raises another generation of faithful Christians and nobody knows your name? Are we willing to cast aside our lives for the sake of the work of Christ, whatever he calls us to? I think that is interesting, and we see that on display in Epaphroditus's life, this willingness to risk his life. But we're talking about friendship, and that's what we see most of here, and we see these guys and their relationship with Paul. Let's get to know them each a little bit really quick. Timothy, we learn about him in a few other places, actually a lot of other places in the New Testament. We read about his faithful grandmother and mother who raised him in the faith in spite of an unbelieving father, how Paul came along and became like a spiritual father to him, taking him on missionary trip after missionary trip and eventually sending him to be a pastor in Ephesus. Here's what's interesting about Timothy and Paul's relationship. Paul wrote 13 of the letters that Paul wrote we have in the New Testament. Of those 13, six of them, Timothy is co-credited with writing. Verse 1, six of his letters, Paul and Timothy. We don't give Timothy as much credit typically because scholars think Paul did most of the work, but Timothy was with him, probably adding some input. He was working, as he says, alongside of him. Of the seven that Timothy didn't write along with Paul, in two of them, Paul mentions Timothy, and two of them are to Timothy. So of the 13 letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, only three have nothing to do or don't involve Timothy in some way. This guy was incredibly close to Paul, worked, as he said, alongside him. Their relationship by some has been likened to David and Jonathan, these Old Testament guys who were best friends, and their relationship is very close as well. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Epaphroditus. He's not mentioned a whole lot just here, and in one other verse here toward the end of Philippians. We know he's probably a leader in the Philippian church. He had brought, as we just read, some money to Paul in prison to help provide for his needs. Risked his life in the process, but if nothing else, we can certainly see Paul's deep affection for him. He calls him a brother. This is something we miss out on. We don't get this. In their culture, you know, brother's close, right? I mean, we call people brother. Hey, brother, how you doing? You know, we hear that a little bit. We do that. They didn't so much do that. That meant from the same womb. It was a little bit radical. Something we miss, I think, when we become so used to our Christianese or the language that we use. But to call one another brother is a radical expression of relationship that was not common in this world at this time. He calls him a fellow worker. They share a common purpose. I think of the verse, was it 127? We read this a few weeks ago where Paul tells the Philippians to be of one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Have one purpose, one common mission, and work together to accomplish that mission. There's fellow worker. He also calls him a fellow soldier, which I think emphasizes not just the work, but the hardship involved in that particular work. It's a life-risking job. It's hard. And then, you know, we talked about the depth of emotion, that he's longing for his church, that the sorrow upon sorrow. You know, I think sometimes we think, and I am terribly guilty of this, that the Bible is, the language is theological. It's intellectual. It's historical. It's somewhat academic, right? And I'm more comfortable with that. So that's probably why I'm guilty of it. But it's actually deeply emotional. It's relational more than anything else. Bible's not meant to educate us. It is meant to captivate us. This is what happens with this language that Paul's using. Now, my goal, my heart, my hope is to convince you to enter into relationships like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus had, to convince myself to as well, and then to tell you how we can actually do it. So, as I said, I am one of us. I am here with you. I don't want this. I don't want you involved in my life. I want you to leave me alone. Being a little exaggerated, but you get my point. But life is hard. We all know that. I don't think I need to convince you that life is hard. And so listen to just a few thoughts about friendship. First, Aristotle, an ancient philosopher, said, "In poverty and other misfortunes of life, true friendships are a sure refuge. They keep the young out of mischief, they comfort and aid the old in their weakness, and they incite those in the prime of life to noble deeds." And that's, the statistics actually bear all that out, as we'll see. Another quick quote from another ancient philosopher: "The noble man is most involved with wisdom and friendship." Now, more recently, a guy named Mark Vernon wrote a book called The Philosophy of Friendship. And basically in that book, he makes the case, and hopefully I don't need to convince you, that our culture has discovered that money doesn't buy happiness. We've got it, and yet, right, we still struggle, we're not happy. And this is what he says, that friendship can lift some of the burden from our apparently unhappy, isolated selves. Friendship can give us something that will make our lives better. In fact, a recent poll actually found of happily married couples that friendship in the relationship was 5 times more important to them than physical intimacy. It's what allowed them to be happily married, I suppose. If you have watched the first season of what is now my favorite show, This Is Us, a few of you know? A few, okay, all right. If you've watched it, you'll see this borne out. Jack, one of the main characters in the show, who I think probably should get the Father of the Year award. I mean, he's not perfect, but yet he's incredible, right? His best friend works with him. They spend a lot of time together. He spends a lot of time with his best friend, Miguel. Studies actually show that part of what makes him such a fantastic man is having a close friend that he spends time with. It comes because all of these things that we've seen. Close friendship makes us better, happier, and healthier people. And yet, I can say all of that, right? We know it. Some of us are like, yeah, I can see that. We know it, but check this out. There's a guide. I found this guide for international students who want to come to America. Kind of tells them this is what you can expect when you get to America, right? It's cultural values section. These are the things that Americans value. Number one, first thing on the list, individualism. This is what it is actually a quote. This is a quote from the guide. "Americans are encouraged to not depend too much on others, including their friends, teachers, and parents. We are encouraged to go it alone. We got those bootstrap stories, right? You can do it. You get yourself out there. You accomplish that. Don't depend on other people. This is the focus of this is the highest value that our culture has. No wonder. Other things in the list of values are privacy, achievement or accomplishment, time. These are things that our culture values, and we do. I mean, I think probably all of us here. Yeah, accomplishment. Not every culture necessarily values that. You know what's interesting? What is not on the list of things that Americans value? Relationships. It's not there. But I actually looked up another similar guide to Ethiopia, because I know some of us have been over there and seen that. Here's something they say. But I pulled this out because it relates to the way they value relationships. When people marry, they join their families, thus ensuring that there will always be a group to turn to in times of need. We don't so much do that. We don't have people that we turn to in times of need. Not always. Maybe one or two. It's rare. Let me tell you a little bit about our story, me and Lyra. When I think it's 2004, when we left North Carolina and we moved to Illinois. And that was, we were moving away from family. We were moving from our whole support system, a long way away from all of that. And at first that was hard, but we found a church in Illinois, and we connected to this church. And I think it was the first, maybe the second week we were there, this family invited us over to their house. And we hung out with them the whole afternoon, I think. And one of the things that they did, they kind of got to know us. They got to know our story. They asked us things and who we were and what we loved and what we were good at. And one of the things they did was they said, oh, you got to meet this couple. Oh, you're going to like that couple. When you meet them, they've got this in common. They've got this in common. And then the next Sunday, what they do, they took us around. They introduced us to all these people. And that church loved us well for the time that we were there. And we found a new family right there in the church. And it radically, I think that radically changed the way we began to understand church and what we wanted out of one. In fact, location then was not so important to us as much as the church family, a church that would be a family for us. In fact, that's probably... that is why we're here. I was offered a job, same time as this one, 20 minutes away from her family. But we felt like we'd have more family in this church than in that church. And so we came here because that's what we wanted, a church that would be a family to us. And we found it. In church, we find family like Paul did. It's not genetics that create family. It is mission. It is a common mission and a common hope. Those are the friends that we can develop close friendships with. These are the friendships that can literally save your life. And I'm not exaggerating because I got two friends who I don't talk to as much anymore, but there was a season in my life which I don't think I would have survived without them. We need that. So how is that possible? How can we have this? Common hope and a common mission. Look at Paul, verse 19. He anchors all hope, and he does this over and over and over again in his letters, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where he puts his hope for everything. See, we can put our hope, right, in a million places. I can hope for Firefly season 2. It ain't going to happen. I can hope for it. No, sorry. It's not. We can hope that in a year or 5 years or 10 years we'll accomplish this goal, right, or attain that status. But these hopes, right, have in common our own interests, our own desires, our own path. This is what these have. Paul anchors his in Jesus Christ. We can do this. Many of our hopes will never come. They won't. Jesus will. None of those hopes will actually satisfy, but Jesus will. One biblical writer compares all of these hopes, right, that we want, that we long for, to going after them. He compares them to a chasing after the wind. A lot of times, and just like him, that was a very rich and wise man who wrote that, and who had everything, right? A lot of times, just like him, we will get those things that we hope for. We will attain them. We will acquire them. They will wind up in our laps, right? But what happens? We all know this. We stay dissatisfied, maybe for a minute, right? Maybe we're like, oh, good. But then it's gone, and we want something else. We become dissatisfied and jaded, always looking for something else because that thing didn't accomplish what it promised to, satisfaction. The truth is, I think the nature of humanity is that we are dissatisfied. This is why we cheat on our spouses, why we lie, why we steal, why we abuse substances. Dissatisfaction, just general dissatisfaction, I think, is the root of just mindlessly scrolling through Facebook. I really do. So I'm looking for something. It's the root of constantly taking selfies and posting them because I just want somebody to validate me and tell me I'm okay. It's the root of posting on Facebook, maybe. Sometimes it is for me in my heart. So I just want people to validate me and tell me I'm okay. Dissatisfaction with a job tricks us into believing that if we go get that job, then everything will be okay. Dissatisfaction with ourselves winds us up in bad relationships. Dissatisfaction and a pursuit of it in all the wrong places will always destroy us and leave us more dissatisfied. But listen, He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Jesus said to His followers, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus shared this same common hope that their hunger could be filled by Christ, that their dissatisfaction would not be filled anywhere else but in Christ alone. Some of us share that same hope. Let's never forget. Let's not lose sight of the reality that we have a God who satisfies and nothing else will. We have that in common. The other thing they share in common, I think it's important, is mission. Verse 21, they put the interests of Jesus first. Verse 22, about Timothy serving with Paul alongside. It's interesting, Paul didn't say he served me. Right? He was a younger guy, right? Somebody you could kind of, hey buddy, you know, you're the intern, right? No, he says he served with me. Together they were on mission. Epaphroditus, fellow worker, fellow soldier. He was sick in Rome because he was serving the mission of Christ and His church. It was a common mission, bigger than any of them, that brought them together. But so often, our missions, our individual missions, are self-centered and small. And I think that's because our hopes are self-centered and small. I want us to have a larger vision, a larger mission, something grander than ourselves. Everything that we've seen, and most of us know this by experience, and yet experience is not such a great teacher, right? But we know that as we focus attention on ourselves, me, 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 gimme, 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 right? The harder we work to fill ourselves with the things that we can find around us, the more unhappy and dissatisfied we will be, the more lonely we are. We think, oh, it'll be okay. I'll just continue going on this way. And then we end up affirming the famous quote that Walden said, that most men lead lives of quiet desperation. Because it was just aching, but we're just not brave enough to go get on mission or go find a friend or share our story, right? To crack open the holy ground. But when we turn our attention from ourselves, from our fears, right, and we turn them back to Christ, suddenly we find meaning, satisfaction, we find purpose, we find a reason to go on. If we could gather around common mission, right here, if we could gather around a common mission to expand the worship of Christ in Bismarck, 10% of Bismarck is in church today. Jesus needs more worshipers. He deserves them. Right? If we could gather around that passionately, we could discover that hope, worship Christ here, and then have the mission of expanding his worship and his glory, then I'll bet you along the way, we'll pick up some friends too. If you want friends, serve together. Worship together. Fight for each other. Fight for each other. Sometimes my friends need to say, dude, you need to stop it. Fight for each other. Fight together as soldiers for the glory of Christ, the mission of Christ in the world. Every soldier I've ever heard or read, and if you've seen Band of Brothers, you've seen this, will tell you, you know, you Band of Brothers does interviews with these guys, the real guys, and they're in their 80s when they're doing the videos, and they were in their teens or 20s during the war, right? And every one of them, 60 years later, will say, best friendships, the deepest friendships I ever experienced were with those guys in the war. And I think it's because they had a mission together. They had something to accomplish. They had to depend on each other. They couldn't just walk away. They were required to trust the guy beside them if they wanted to live. I think sometimes we need to be a little more that way. Come together to accomplish something. And I'll bet you when you turn to your side, you'll notice that your best friend is standing right beside you. Let's get on mission to expand the glory of Christ in Bismarck, whatever that might look like. Let's get passionate about that, because we all know there is no other hope that we have. And let's notice along the way that we're making some really close friends as we do it. Let me pray for us, and the band can come up, and we're going to celebrate this meal with friends. Lord, would you give us friends? Would you give us friends like these guys in this letter, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus? Help us to break out of our selfish little boxes and our privacy and our self-protection, and allow the gospel to transform not just us, but our community as well. This community, the Bismarck Community Church community, and Bismarck, use us in the world for your glory. It's in your name. Amen.